Well, let's open our Bibles at this time to the last chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Philippians and the fourth chapter. Right after the books of Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians chapter 4. Right before Colossians and Thessalonians, Philippians 4 is found on page 1260. Page 1260 in the Old Schofield Reference Bible, page 1260. All right, now we're not getting this working. How many of you remember hotel and real estate billionaire Leona Helmsley? Does that name sound familiar? Leona was so rich, she owned the Empire State Building. And she had a nickname. Anybody remember what it was? She was the Queen of Mean. When her son died, she sued his widow for money that she claimed he owed her. And then she had his widow evicted from the property that she was renting from her. One day, her waiter that was working exclusively for her brought her a cup of tea on a saucer. There were a couple of drops of tea in the saucer, so she smashed it and made him get down on his knees and beg for his job. And she's famous for having said, only little people pay taxes. Remember that? And because of that, she spent 2 years in prison for tax evasion. But you know what? Those 2 years in prison seemed to reform her. After 9/11, she donated $5 million to the New York Firemen Society. She donated $25 million to a hospital. And last year, after she died, it was just revealed in the press this week, she donated $4 billion to charity. And so this woman, who was known for her meanness, is now known for her kindness. Well, the Philippians were known for a quarrel that was going on in the church. And here in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul asks, even begs the Philippians, that they might now be known for something else. Look at verse 5 of Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians 4, 5, Paul says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, what is moderation? You've heard the expression, all things in moderation. We have an election year going on this year, and we're having debates among the candidates. Every one of the debates is under the control of a man they call the moderator. And what he does is he keeps one candidate from dominating the other candidates. Well, Iodius and Syntyche, in verse 2 here, you'll remember, were having a quarrel. And I believe that that's a quarrel that was probably well known among the Grace churches. I believe the churches kept in touch with each other like we do today. How many of you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul told the Corinthians, he says, it is commonly reported that there's fornication among you. Remember that? It was the talk of the churches. I believe this quarrel was the talk of the churches. And now Paul is telling them here in verse 5, just as your quarrel was known unto all men, now let your moderation be known unto all men. You say, well, what does that word mean? The Greek word is sometimes translated gentleness, patience. Paul is telling them, I want you to be just as famous now for your patience to one another and your gentleness to one another as you were for the quarrel that you were engaged in. You know, disputes among believers in life can be greatly used of God. Did you know that? Everybody hates it when a dispute arises between members of the body of Christ. But these can be great opportunities for the Lord. Let me give you an example. Pastor Penny at Menominee Falls Church, Falls Bible Church, had a dispute with his board of directors. They wanted him to resign. He considered fighting this effort on their part to get him to resign. But he knew that if he did, it would split the church. So I told him, Jim, you have a golden opportunity here to show the Grace Movement how to resolve conflicts. And you know what he did? He took the high road. He resigned and he encouraged the people who were on his side in the dispute, encouraged them to stay in the church. Pastor Sadler has been a member of that church ever since he was the pastor. He told me at the congregational meeting they had, he said, I never saw a more civil and a more loving congregational meeting than that. A great victory was won for the Lord that day. And a church that was well known for its problems, and let me tell you, that church is, maybe now it'll be well known for their moderation. And if that happens, it'll be because one man decided to do what's right. Notice the Apostle Paul says to these ladies and to the church in general who were divided with them, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. What does that mean? Well, we like to define words and phrases using the Scripture, right? Well, there's two different meanings for at hand in the Bible. How many of you remember in the New Testament, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ preached the same message? Matthew 3:2, Matthew 4:17. The kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. What do you mean by that? It's near and it's coming. Right? Had the age of grace not interrupted the prophetic program, it would have come. When the Lord was about to die, in Matthew 26, he said, my time is at hand. It's near and it's coming. When Judas showed up, he said, he that betrayeth me is at hand. He's here and he's coming. So Paul might be telling these Philippians, resolve these issues. Make your moderation well known, because the Lord is nigh. He's coming. He's near. It's imminent. That could be what he's saying here. But there's another meaning for at hand. Sometimes in the Bible, the phrase at hand just means close by. We use the phrase handy. Let me show you a verse that it's used that way. Put a marker here. Look at Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Page 796. Right after Isaiah, Jeremiah 23, page 796. While you're turning, I'll tell you about how last summer a groundhog burrowed underneath our front porch. Now, my attitude toward the groundhogs that have been living there is longer than I have has pretty much been live and let live. But when they start burrowing under my front porch, you know, if they have babies, they're going to get very defensive and might bite somebody. Or if they die underneath there, you know how much that's going to stink the place up for months. So I figured it was time to take action. I had some proofreading to do for the Searchlight anyway, so I sat in my driveway or in the garage with my proofreading in one hand and my gun at hand. Fortunately for him, he never showed up. He figured all the commotion of the front porch was no place for a nest, I guess. So he just moved out, and lucky for him. Jeremiah 23 and verse 23, the Bible uses the word at hand that way. Jeremiah 23 and verse 23. God says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." Well, here, obviously, it doesn't mean the Lord is coming. It means he's at hand as opposed to being far off. He's present. Everything you do, he sees. Let me show you another example of this. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Page 1143. John 19. I made the mistake of telling Pastor Sadler's son, Kevin, that I proofread the Searchlight with my gun at hand. And he teases me about that now. He says, "You know, you Chicago guys are tough hombres, you know. You just do the proofreading with a gun in your hand." Well, here in John 19, look at verse 38. This is fascinating to me. In John 19:38. After the Lord dies, it says in John 19:38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Begged him, besought him. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Skip on down to verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. For the sepulchre was what? Nigh at hand. I think all of you know enough about the Jews to know they don't work on the Sabbath if they're strict legalists. Now, the Sabbath was near, within a few moments, and they couldn't bury the dead on the Sabbath. So they allowed the Lord to be buried in Joseph's tomb because it was handy. It was at hand. It was right next to where he was crucified. So sometimes at hand just means handy, present. And as we go back to Philippians 4, I think that's what he's talking about here, and I'll tell you why. Paul has already begged the Philippians to be unified on the basis of the rapture. You remember that? Remember in chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, he talks about our conversation and being in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior? Then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, because we're looking for the Lord, because the Savior could come at any moment, he says in verse 2, be of the same mind in the Lord. You see, Paul has already begged them to be unified on the basis of the rapture being at hand and coming. I think now he's saying, you want to be unified because the Lord is present. He's all around us. He sees this quarrel. You know how it is. Paul understands that not everybody is going to be motivated by the rapture. Everybody's different. Let me give you an example. If the boss tells his employees, you know, you always want to be working hard because your supervisor could drop in at any moment. Some of the men and some of the women will work hard knowing that the supervisor might appear at any moment. Others don't. They'll take their chances on goofing off once in a while. But if the same boss tells the employees, we're installing cameras And you're going to be monitored all the time. That is a little bit more incentive. And I wonder if maybe that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's saying the Lord is coming, so shape up. But listen, the Lord's already here. God is still not a God that's afar off. We still can't hide from Him the things that we do. How close is the Lord? Well, He's only a prayer away. Which leads us to verse 6, where Paul tells us, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Now, that word careful, be careful for nothing. We talked about that in our scripture reading this morning. In our modern language, it's a good thing to be careful, right? Don't you tell people, be careful, take care. And in the bulletin, I think I entitled this message, "Don't Be Careful." Well, in the Bible, the word careful means full of care, worried. And as I mentioned in our scripture reading this morning, the word worried doesn't appear in the King James Bible. Careful appears. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, when they were told, what's it going to be? You going to bow or are you going to burn? They said, we're not careful to answer that question. We're not full of care. We're not worried. We're not fearful. Now, worry can be a good thing. Bear with me a minute. I know some of the things that I worry about, sometimes that's the only thing that gets me motivated to get up and do something about it. Maybe you're the same way. But worrying about things that you cannot control is paralyzing. And I think you can all relate to that. Also, have you ever heard someone say he's worried sick? We have that expression, don't we? Worry can cause sickness. It can cause physical illness. I read a quote from Dr. Charles Mayo of the Mayo Clinic. He said, "I never in all my years of practice saw a man that died of overwork." He said, "But I saw plenty of them die of overworry." Because worry causes stress, and stress causes ulcers, hypertension, heart attack, stroke, even diabetes, headaches, back pain, glaucoma, and breast cancer have all been linked to worry, to stress, even tooth decay. You know, worrying restricts your saliva flow, and your saliva neutralizes the acids that form on your teeth, you know. Worry does all that. And it also makes any physical problems you already have worse. They always told me worrying about asthma won't help, but not worrying will. Yeah. Don't you see another example of how God's rules are good for us? Following the Word of God is good for you, spiritually, of course, but physically as well. Now, if none of that motivates you, here's another angle. They say that stress and worry can cause baldness. Yes, it can cause baldness. James Sermons, our friend in Florida, emailed me a little picture this past week. Showed the back. I got it with me in the briefcase, if you want to see it. Back of a guy's head, and he's got a bald spot, and he had a tattoo of a little man with a lawnmower going along. It's a great picture. But I want you to think about worry that way. Your worries are like a little guy with a lawnmower up there. Say, I don't believe it could do that. Well, I saw a man who was greatly stressed, and his hair turned gray in a matter of weeks. Oh, yeah. Well, if none of this moves you to not worry, this verse where he says, be careful for nothing, those words are in the imperative mood in the Greek text, the command mood It is a commandment of God not to worry. Who knew? Don't worry, be happy. It's a commandment of God. And when we worry, we're disobeying a commandment of God. I guess that means worry is a sin. I do know that it can lead to even bigger sins. Let me give you an example. Here you got a guy, he's a businessman. He's a business owner. And he's worried about the business going under, so he's tempted to do some dishonest business practices. You think that might happen? Oh, yeah. Or you got a homeowner. He's worried about paying his bills, so he's going to do some shoplifting maybe, or stealing, or cheat on his taxes. Yeah. My friends, God never meant for you to carry the burden of worry. When I was in third grade, all of a sudden I needed eyeglasses. And went home that day from the eye doctor, and it was bedtime, so I asked my mom, am I supposed to wear my glasses to bed? This shows you how stupid I am. You know, your eyes are closed, and I'm going to wear glasses to bed, you know. But she didn't know because she'd never worn glasses. So she said, unless she just wanted me to see how uncomfortable it is to try to lay your head on a pillow. So she said, yeah, well, I don't know, go ahead and try it. Well, I found out it wasn't very comfortable. Well, I tell you that story for this reason. Somebody has compared worrying at night, it's like wearing a backpack to bed. The backpack that you got to carry around during the daytime. Well, it's okay to carry it in the daytime. But you know what? All it does at night is keep you from getting enough rest to get strength to carry the backpack the next day. That's what worry is. All it does is rob you of strength. The one fellow said, I believe in worrying. It works for me. Half the things I worry about never happen. Well, that's like saying my necktie keeps away elephants. Well, you don't see any elephants around here, do you? Must work. Some people bite their nails. Others pace the floor. Other people eat. Everybody does something different when they're worried, but nothing helps. Stuff like that, anyway. One guy said, worry's like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but you're going nowhere. So what does help? Well, Paul says, be careful for nothing but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Paul says, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Everything you're tempted to worry about, pray about it. When I catch myself worrying, you know what? I start to pray instead. You say, well, is it okay to pray for ourselves? Well, if that's all you're doing is praying for yourself all the time, that's a problem. But it's okay to pray for yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed for himself. Go home and read, I think it's Matthew 26. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's facing the greatest trial of not only his life, the greatest trial that any human being has ever been forced to look down the barrel of. He prayed for himself. He said, if this cup can pass, but then he said, not my will, but thine be done. That's what we need to do. Hear about the man who was a compulsive worrier. Worried for years, and then one day he stopped. And it made a great improvement in his life. And his friends noticed it. They said, how'd you quit worrying? He said, I hired a professional worrier. Haven't worried since. Worries about all my problems for me. They said, well, how much are you paying him? He says, $1,000 a week. They said, where are you going to get money like that? That's his problem. Paul says, be full of care for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. What's supplication? Supplication, my dear friends, is serious, dead earnest prayer. There's three Hebrew words translated supplication in the Old Testament. One of them is sometimes translated sick or weak or weary. How many of you have ever prayed until you're weak and weary? Another one of those Hebrew words is used when Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians and captive by the Babylonians. It says they brought supplication to the Lord. How hard do you think they prayed? You think they prayed, Lord, we've been conquered and enslaved, but gee, it'd be nice if we could go home. Oh, no. They shook the gates of heaven in prayer. The other Hebrew word for supplication, how many of you remember when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brethren? You know what it says? It says he besought, he begged his brothers, the Hebrew word is supplication, not to do it. How hard do you think he begged? Then it says Moses besought God that he could be allowed to go into the land of Canaan. Elijah, one more example. I love this. What is it, Thornton? 2 Kings 1? Elijah calls, a captain of 50 men came to arrest him. Elijah called fire down on him and consumed him. So the king sent another captain with another 50, and the fire came down and consumed them. So the third guy shows up. And you know what it says? It says he begged Elijah not to call down the fire. It's the Hebrew word for supplication. How hard do you think he begged Elijah? Oh, got one more. Queen Esther made supplication to her king, begging him not to exterminate the Jews. And you know what? She was a Jew. My point is, if it wasn't okay for you and I to pray hard, Paul wouldn't have used this word. And if you think I'm making too much of that word, you see that Greek word for, you see the word requests? That Greek word is used when it says Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And you know what he's talking about. He says, who should I release, Jesus or Barabbas? And they cried, Barabbas! How many of you think they were shy about it? They screamed for it. They demanded it. Whew. It's okay to pray hard. But then to do what the Lord did and leave the results with Him. And to pray with thanksgiving, He said. I made a list of, this would be a good thing for you to do. Take a concordance. Make a list of all the things Paul thanked God for. He thanked God for the sacrifice of Christ, the unspeakable gift. He thanked God for the victory we have in Christ, the inheritance we have in Christ. He thanked God that he put him in the ministry. And he thanked God that God put the same care into the heart of Titus and the heart of Priscilla and Aquila. He thanked God for believers when they received the Word of God and when their faith grew. But then he also thanked God for food and for kings. Sometimes it's pretty hard to be thankful for kings and all those who are in authority over us, doesn't it? But when you remember that any kind of government at all is better than anarchy, you can thank God for your king. You get to the end of a lousy day, you can say, thank God every day is not like that day. Couldn't thank God much for what happened that day. But you can say, thank God not every day is that way. In the context, Paul might be saying, present your requests with thanksgiving for past answers to prayer. He might even be saying, present your requests with thanksgiving for whatever God's going to do for you. That means that thanksgiving is an act of worship. don't you think? I love it when people say, do you worship at your church? You know, jump the pews and roll in the aisles and stuff. If you're involved in thanksgiving to God, that's a form of worship. Because you're acknowledging you'd be nowhere without God. I've been around Grace Believers. They don't want to give thanks for their food, you know. I worked for it. I earned it. Yeah, but Paul says thank God for it anyway. Acknowledge you'd be nowhere without Him. And we need to be as loud in our thanksgiving as we are in our complaining. It's natural to complain. I think of Paul and Silas, Acts 16. They're beaten and thrown into the dungeon. And I have no doubt the prisoners heard them sobbing and crying. But that's okay. When you encounter hard things in your life, it's okay to sob and sorrow and cry. That just proves you're human. Oh, but man, Paul and Silas made sure that the same people who heard him cry, heard him praise God, thank God, and sing His praises. We need to be as careful to do that as the other. Nobody expects you to be superhuman. Verse 7, Paul says, if you'll do that, he says, the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you'll let your request be made known unto God, He won't give you everything you ask for in prayer believing. That's the kingdom program. That's the kingdom promise. That's what's going to make it heaven on earth. We can't be trusted with a prayer like that. Paul says we don't know what to pray for as we ought. It is a good idea. Let's give people who don't know what to pray for as we ought, as they ought it, let's give them everything they ask for in prayer. Paul says, you let your requests be made known unto God. You leave them with Him, and there'll be a peace that passes understanding. That'll be yours. In Job 34:29, it says, when He gives peace, who then can make trouble? Good verse, huh? Job 34:29, when He gives peace, who then can make trouble? Listen, God has perfect peace with every one of the circumstances in His life. And you can too if you've got the peace of God. And it's what He's offering you if you'll trust in Him. God also has perfect peace with all the believers in His life. And you know, some of them believers make it awful hard for Him to keep peace with them. But He keeps it. And some of the believers in your life make it awful hard to keep peace with them, don't they? But you can do it. Now, God doesn't always give us peace in the way we want when we give our requests to Him. If sometimes you have no peace because you don't have enough money, how's God give you peace? Well, sometimes He gives you money. I've seen it. But not always. You know why? Because if he always gave you money, you'd always want more. And don't think you wouldn't. If you have no peace in your life because you got so many problems, how does God give you peace? Well, sometimes by taking away the problems. But not all the times, because if He did, you'd just have a new list of problems, right? Don't you love watching these famous celebrities on TV and they're moaning because of some trivial problem? Their toast wasn't buttered just right, you know? And you think, wow, get a life. Get some real problems. Well, listen, that would be you. If you didn't have all the problems you have, you'd be like them. This is a peace that Paul says will pass all understanding. Whose understanding? Well, first of all, your understanding. I guarantee you learned to leave things with the Lord. You mature in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Word. Someday, you're going to look at your own life and something big is going to happen and you're going to say, wow, I have perfect peace about that. I wouldn't have 10, 20 years ago, but now I do. I've grown in the Lord. It's a peace that passes my own understanding. You can have peace that passes the understanding of the angels. Doesn't Ephesians 3:10 say they're watching us? Yeah. they're over there marveling sometimes when they see what you're going through in life and that you can have perfect peace about it. And if you can learn to have the peace of God in all of your difficulties, it'll pass the understanding of other people. Unbelievers who look at you and say, wow, I don't understand how a believer can have that kind of peace with all he's going through. What a great testimony that can be. Now that word keep, it'll keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Whenever Pastor Stam quotes this verse on any of his old tapes, he says that the peace of God will keep or garrison your heart. What's a garrison? That's not a word we use too often. So let's look in closing to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians and the 11th chapter. Page 1238. Page 1238, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the long list that Paul gives of the things that he suffered for the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 11, toward the end, right after Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, let's look at verse 32. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32. It says, in Damascus, this is Paul talking, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, trying to apprehend me, desirous to apprehend me. The Greek word for kept with a garrison, that's the word that Paul uses in Philippians 4 when he says, the peace of God can keep your heart. Guard your heart with a garrison. A Roman garrison was the word for troop in the Romans. I guess it has been in other armies since that time. And listen, these Philippians were a Roman colony. They were familiar with the sight of Roman garrisons battening down the hatches, sealing up a city. They'd seen it. And the Roman Empire, the Roman army was nothing to mess with. And if you learn to trust God, the peace of God can garrison your heart. But let me ask you this. Did Paul get out anyway when they garrisoned the city of the Damascenes? Read the next verse. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. The peace of God can garrison your heart, but you sneak right through. You let worry take over your life, anxiety, carefulness. Even the peace of God can't guard you. Depends on you. In closing, dear friends, I cut out a little illustration because I didn't think we'd have time for it about making sure you praise God as loudly as they hear you moan and complain and grieve. Many years ago, I read a book called All Things Wise and Wonderful. Did you ever read that book? If I'm remembering right, it was about a guy in England who was a veterinarian. And he told some, you know, just some delightful stories. He told a story about one day he gave a man a medicine, some medicine for his horse. And he wasn't sure what the horse's problem was. So he said, let's try this, you know. And he was kind of new to the community, and he was trying to build a reputation. Well, a couple days later, he was in a restaurant, and he saw the guy who he gave the medicine for his horse. And this guy cries out across the restaurant in a booming voice, hey, Doc, you know that medicine you gave me for my horse? Didn't work at all. Just is it nothing. In fact, he got worse. And this big booming voice, and these veterinarians cringing, you know. And before the meal was through, he had another guy come up to him that he'd given medicine for his cow. It was a rural community. And this guy had a real small voice, and he came up and said, "Doc, you know, that medicine you gave me for the cow worked great. It was tremendous. The cow's all better." But he's got this small voice, and the vet kept saying, "Speak up, can't hear you." He wanted everybody in the restaurant to know. Oh, man. I hope you never think of Paul and Silas again without thinking of that. They made sure the prisoners who heard him cry, heard him praise. Father, we pray that we might have the same spirit of faith. We pray that we might be people whose praise and thanksgiving to God is quick to our mouth and quick in our mind and quick to our lips. May we be thankful for all that Thou hast given us in Christ, and we pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.